let me just again thank the folks who organ, the conveners here, for the opportunity of being with you this year. I've enjoyed the week here and having fellowship with a good brother, Jack. And we do appreciate the helpfulness of the folks who took part in the Bible readings and the general fellowship that was felt during the week. I felt it was a very friendly week, and that's a good thing as well. There's one dear sister, and she's here tonight, and on Monday evening, I think it was, and I kept it in mind all week, she said to me, "You finished with 45 seconds to spare." So I'll try and use those tonight. Those 45 seconds, I'll do my best. I don't know whether she was giving me a row for not using them or a great sense of relief that they weren't used. Now, can we turn, please, to the 22nd chapter? A more appropriate hymn we couldn't have sung as the one we have been singing, and we're reading this lovely chapter, Genesis chapter 22. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abram returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abram, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazu, and Pildash, Jiblaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. and his concubine, whose name was Reumah. She bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Maacah. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It would not surprise you if I say that when you address your attention to the Pentateuch, you find that right in the middle almost of every one of these five books, there is a chapter that speaks very eloquently about the cross. Genesis 22 is the first of these five chapters. And if you address your attention to the book of Exodus, you will find that Exodus chapter 12 is likewise a picture of the cross. And then if you take your attention into the book of Leviticus in chapter number 16, you find there that you have the Day of Atonement, which in like manner is a picture of the cross. And then if you go further over into the book of Numbers and bring your attention to bear on the 19th chapter, you will find there that the teaching about the red heifer is another picture of the cross. And then if you go further into the book of Deuteronomy and open it at chapter number 21, you will find there that the teaching there regarding the slain man, the killer of whom is unknown, and the slaying down there in the rough valley, well, you will find that that also is a picture of the cross. And each of these has a different aspect of Calvary in view. And it's not our intention to go into the others this evening, but simply to highlight for you the unique situation regarding Genesis and chapter number 22. I want just very, very quickly to look at it practically, and then I want to look at it typically. I want to look at it practically from the situation of Abraham and to see how he responded to the call of God in the 22nd chapter. I suppose we know of the fact that at the end of chapter 21, it would appear for Abraham that all the turmoil of life was over. As we were hearing from our brother Jack, the child has been born. The situation in the home has been regularized as far as Hagar is concerned. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. It may be that he thought the turmoil was over. It may be he thought that at last the issue was settled. But then God spoke. And I want you to notice just four things about the call of God. Do you notice the purpose of it? It is recorded that God did test Abraham. Not tempt him, because God cannot tempt us of evil. Neither is he himself ever tempted of evil, says James. But that word there means that God did test Abraham. Don't you think that the life of Abraham has been a test? If you will look, you will see that in reality, this is the fifth time that Abraham has been tested. Although this is the first use of the verb test. I suppose you can see it down there in Ur of the Chaldees. The test was to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house. I suppose it was a test when he was able to stand beside Lot and divest himself of the opportunity of staying in what appeared to be the choicest part of the land. And that was a test. I suppose it was a test when, after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, after the slaying of the enemy, as it were, I should say, and after, to be more accurate, the rescue of Lot, I suppose it was a test when he was offered by the king of Sodom the spoils of battle. I suppose it was a test when Ishmael had to leave the home. We've been thinking about that. But Abraham would still have feelings for Ishmael. Ishmael was the first son born. Not the firstborn, but the first son born. It was a test. And I suppose the greatest test is now about to come upon Abraham. To take thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now note this, that every time Abraham passed the test, God renewed his promises. He had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and the promise given in chapter number 12 and verse number 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. The promise followed by passing the test. Followed first and then the promise. I want you to notice that if you were to turn to chapter 13, you would find again there was a promise made to Abraham after he gave up the best of the land. And if you address your attention to the 13th chapter, you will find that in verse number 14. Lift up now thine eyes and look. If you go a little further, and we dealt with this the other evening, after the spoils of battle have gone, again the reward, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then after Ishmael has gone, there is the great promise found in chapter number 22, and we find it there. In chapter number 21, I beg your pardon, the great promise given there. And I suppose we keep that in mind. Let it not be grievous in thy sight in all that has been said, etc. And look at all that follows there. The great promise that was made. And there he goes to Beersheba. And I tell you, every time he fulfilled what was necessary to show his devotion to his God, a promise was made. And in Genesis 22, after he offers up Isaac, it is as if each of these promises is brought together in one great promise finale. It's all brought together. My brethren and sisters, discipleship demands sacrifice. Sacrifice accepted is followed by promise. I want you to notice that from this man's life. And so on or after each sacrifice, God promised. He values the sacrifice of his people. I want you to observe that. And I take it to be really, when we're looking at Abraham, just remember that there was in the book of Genesis 5 distinct promises regarding the seed. Chapter 12, chapter 18, chapter 22, chapter 26, and chapter 28. Chapter 22 sits right in the middle of the five. The promise that was given, 12, 3, 18, 18, 22, 18, 26, 4, and 28, 14. And so, here we have the center one. Now, let's look at it just a little again, and I said we would look at it practically. I want you to notice, please, when we're looking at practically, that four things I said marked this call. First of all, the call was unexpected. Completely unexpected. After these things, God did test Abraham and said, Abraham, behold, here I am. I want you to notice that the call was unnatural. To put his son in an altar and plunge a dagger into his bosom was something that was against nature, against, I suppose, what we'd call normal accepted behavior. I want you to observe, thirdly, that it was not only unexpected and unnatural, but it was unexplained. Notice that? God gave no explanation. Now, my brethren and sisters, perhaps you could agree with me with the first two, but just pause for a minute. God can make demands on us that seem to be almost impossible, yet he need make no explanation. We can demand no explanation from him. Job learned, and the great lesson of the book of Job, is that at the end no real explanation was given to him, and Job got to the stage where he said, I know that you can do anything. God has a right to do as he will, according to his will, and he has no responsibility to us to explain. I want you to notice, fourthly, please, that not only was it unexpected, not only was it unnatural, Not only was it unexplained, but it was absolutely unique. This was unique. No one else had been called to take his son and place him in an altar and plunge the dagger into his bosom and see the body consumed in altar flames. It never had been asked of anyone before. God did test Abraham. I've said to some of you before, and I repeat it again, and I assert it again, that God did not test Abraham to see what was in his heart. I know you're going to quote me a verse from King Hezekiah, but I've read that verse as well, and just look behind it. God does not test us to see what is in our heart. God does not need to test us to see what is in our heart. God knows what's in our heart. But God tests us so that we might know what's in our heart. And that's a very different thing. And God tests us perhaps so that we might display to others the greatness of the God whom we serve. And God did test Abraham. Notice that the test did not come to a spiritual novice. The test came to a man who knew his God. A man who had walked with God, submitted to God, made his mistakes, as we've been hearing last night, and allusion was made to them tonight. He had made his mistakes. He had his mountaintops and his valleys. But by the time we get to Genesis 22, I tell you, we're about to see that in the test, he knew his God intimately. And so God did test Abraham. I want you to observe, please, not only his call, I want you to just notice his complete confidence. It is recorded that his response was immediate. Did you see that? See that very clearly in the 22nd. Behold, here am I. Now, here he is, ready, willing, and able for anything he would have. So his response, three things marked his response. It was immediate. It was obedient. He went to the place. And thirdly, we will see that his response was completely justified. I tell you, against the background and backdrop of eternity, every sacrifice a servant of God has made will be seen eternally to have been completely justified. And by that I mean, will be seen against the backdrop of that eternal day to have been the right thing to do and a completely understandable act against eternal backdrop. It might not seem that way today, but it will be one day. And so we see his call, and then we see his confidence, and then we see his absolute consecration. I don't know what they spoke about, but do you see what it's recorded? He rose up early in the morning. There was no delay. He didn't wait to see, well, that there might be another revelation, just to tone this down a little bit, and there might be another word from the Lord, just to maybe take some of the sharpness out of this. No, he rose up early in the morning. Now think of it. Thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer them there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell thee of. The distance was 42 miles. Long way to walk. Long way to consider the issues. Long way to wonder. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight, Abraham had already considered the issues. Before in the morning he got up, he had considered the issues. This was not the mindless, knee-jerk reaction of a simple mind. This was the measured, considered action of a spiritually mature man. considered it. He weighed it up. And early in the morning, think of the deliberateness, he saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave the wood, rose up, and went unto the place. I don't know what they spoke about. I only know one part of the conversation. Do you notice it? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. 3 days. The third day. I don't need to tell you the significance of the third day. It's significant. And on the third day, he lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. Abide ye here with the lass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Many years ago, in the hall in Beath, I listened to Mr. William True from Cardiff. He spoke on the closing or the middle verses of Genesis 22, and I have never forgotten what he said that night. He said this: Abraham knew this, that supposing he went to Moriah and built the altar and put the wood in the altar and took his son and laid him on the altar and raised his dagger and plunged it into his bosom and lit the fire and stood as the body of Isaac was consumed in the flames to ashes. And then he had taken these ashes and scattered them to the four winds of heaven. He believed that after doing that, Abraham and Isaac would walk down the mountain again. He believed in the God of resurrection. You see, he worked it out this way. My son was born when physically it was an impossibility. He brought life out of death. My body was dead. The body of my wife was dead. Not as far as life was concerned, but as far as being able to conceive and bear children was concerned. But out of that dead condition, God brought Isaac. Now, we know this is true from the New Testament scriptures, that he calculated it out, he worked it out, he reckoned, and he worked it out, and he said, this is the lad from whom this great nation has to come. Therefore, if God brought life out of death, once he can bring light out of death again. My brethren and sisters, I tell you, You could say little to add to the faith and the strength of the faith of Abraham. He had utter confidence in his God and was prepared to do anything that he asked. And he knew that supposing he did that, the two of them would walk down the mountain again. Ha! Getting to know God . Can you look back over life? You've never had a Genesis 22. Now that was unique. Can you actually, and I alluded to this the other, can you actually trace in life the hand of God? I said then, and I say again, you may not have recognized it at the time. And it may well be there are times that you still don't recognize, but can you see something just in circumstances where you got to know no more about God? I often quote, Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, he speaks about things, and some of the things of which he speaks, I believe, were so horrendous, they're not even mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. He despaired even of life. And you say, what could come out? What possibly could come out of circumstances like that? Anything at all? Oh, aye, something. He says, I got to know the God of all comfort. I learned something new about God. I got to go on in a new way. That's how he works with us. And he teaches us more about himself in a new way. God detests Abraham. I want you to notice, and we must pass this by, I want you to notice just that. I call it spiritual accounting in Hebrews 11, I suppose. He accounted, he deliberated, he calculated, which means, and let me say it again, his response was not just emotional. It was reasoned. God does not ask us to have knee-jerk emotional reactions. God says, turn to my word, and you will have good reason in there to submit to my will. It doesn't need emotion. And so, there we have some little practical lessons about Abraham. What about it typically? This is the seventh offering place mentioned in the book of Genesis. Now, you who know Genesis is, but you mentioned one of them twice. That's right. So maybe I should change it slightly and say this is the seventh occasion when an offering place is mentioned in the book of Genesis. So you know, don't you, that as far as seven is concerned, the number indicates God's complete rest in a finished and completed work. He rested on the seventh day, and what had been created was very good. So on the seventh day, we have a picture of God resting in a work that is very good, and this is the seventh recorded incident of there being a place of worship. They're not all called altars, but we do believe, for instance, that in practical terms, way back at the beginning with Cain and Abel, it would be regarded as an altar. Nevertheless, it was an offering place. And I know that one of them to which Abraham went, he built an altar and then later he returned to it in chapter 13. I'm speaking about the seventh mention. We cross a place where there was to be an offering. So I see in Genesis 22 a picture of an offering in which God can rest with complete satisfaction. So in that way, this is a picture of the cross. Now, I don't suppose anyone would dispute that this evening, but that is how I look at it. I want you to notice the uniqueness of the chapter. It's the first mention in Genesis of the actual word for a lamb. It is the first mention of love, and most of we know that. And the first mention of love in the Bible is the love of the father for the son. The second mention, as you will all know, is the word, the love of the bridegroom for the bride. But no, it's the first time. Thine only Isaac whom thou lovest. First mention of love in the Bible. I want you to observe, please, it is, again, the first mention of testing in the Bible. And so in that way, it is unique. And can I say it is the burnt offering chapter of the book of Genesis? There is a mention of burnt offerings when Noah came out of the ark in chapter 8, verse 20. But what I really mean by that is that in this one chapter, there are six uses of the word. In other words, it seems to concentrate on Genesis 22. So that when I look at Genesis 22, I see the cross in the aspect of the burnt offering, and I will show you in a minute or two how I reach that conclusion. Not just that it is called that, but there is another reason for so believing. I want you to observe, now let's just think typically about the situation of the place. Let's look at its situation. It was to be Moriah. Do you notice it was a secret place? It wasn't revealed to Abraham exactly where it would be. Do you notice what it was? He was called to go get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. It seemed to be that his obedience would bring greater revelation. My brethren and sisters, our obedience to Scripture gives us better understanding of the book. So every footstep he took was a footstep towards learning a little more. I want you to observe that. I want you to observe that, for it wasn't until he got near to the place that suddenly it was revealed. Can I say, in the heart of God, the cross was there, but the details, oh, it was told of. But it wasn't actually till they came to the place that we realized where it would take place and the awfulness and dreadfulness of it all. We don't see it fully until standing in the judgment hall. They rip the hairs from his cheek, scourge his back, put a crown of thorns on his head, take him up to Calvary's mountain or mount, and drive the nails through his hands and his feet. The place that I will tell thee of. I wonder about communion between divine persons. Now, careful. I do not mean that the Son did not know until the day. I don't believe that. I'm just thinking of eternal communion about the cross. And I stand back, amazed and baffled with worship. And here you've got them walking together. I want you to observe, please, that it was not only a secret place, but it was a place of grace. Oh, it was a place of grace. This was the threshing floor of a runner, the Jebusite. This was the place, we do believe, where the temple would be built in all its glory. And you know why I say that's a place of grace? When David numbered the people, and the plague flew through the land and 70,000 died on that very first day. The plague was stopped at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. The place where divine grace stopped the plague. My brethren and sisters, Calvary is the place where grace dealt with a plague of sin that has not caused the death of 70,000, but countless millions. But at Calvary, the cross stopped the plague. And we see divine grace at the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. But I want you to notice, please, it was not only the place of grace, it was the place of divine government. Because it was there that the will of God was carried out by Abraham. The dagger was raised, and the sacrifice did die. There was at Calvary grace for the sinner. I tell you, my Saviour bore the sinless, righteous, holy man of Calvary, bore the full wrath of the judgment of God and the government of God at Calvary. So where he bowed under government, righteous government, at that very point, we have come to know the grace of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I want you to notice, please, that it was a place of glory. In 2 Chronicles, I learned that down to that place came the glory. And just as it had filled the tabernacle, so in like manner the temple, it was a place of glory. I tell you this in a very real way, and I speak reverently, in a very real way, there's a glory about everything that took place at the cross. the whole of this created universe, amongst angels and men and everything, there will never be seen another act more glorious than this. In the darkness, in the anguish and awfulness, in those hours of darkness into which none of us could ever enter, there was something done that at the end of it was eternally glorious. And we will come to enjoy that glory, because there we came to know God's grace, because there the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God's government on sin. And so that was the situation of the place. Observe too, as you go through, not only its situation, but observe, secondly, its sacrifice. There was a sacrifice, wasn't there, at the cross? And there's a sacrifice here. Who saw it? Who saw it? Oh, if you come to Passover, Israel saw the Passover lambs being slain down there in Egypt. Oh, if you come to the Day of Atonement, the whole of the nation is waiting to watch with bated breath. Oh, if you come to the red heifer, there was nothing about that. It could be seen, and the ashes outside the camp there. Oh, if you came to the slaughter of the animal down in the rough valley, there was the priests even there to see. Oh, people saw it. Who saw it? The Father saw it. The only onlooker at Moriah was the Father. So I assert this, that Genesis 22 is a picture of the aspect of the cross where it was firstly for his Father. Firstly, only the Father looked on. No prying eyes, no servants, no spectators. The Father saw it. The Father who led his Son to Moriah. The Father who led his Son to Golgotha. You say, man, it was wicked men who led him to the cross. But above and beyond that, there was another hand. The hand of God. The hand of his Father. On to Calvary. Through the streets of the city. Treated as a common criminal. Treated as the elf scourings of the gutter. And they went, both of them, together. And so I see in Genesis 22, the cross as firstly being for his Father. A submissive son, bowing his head and primarily it was for his Father. Don't misunderstand me. You'll see a different picture in Exodus 12, but I'm talking about Genesis 22. I tell you, if heaven had not been satisfied, we would not have been sitting in this hall tonight. If heaven had not been satisfied, there wouldn't be a single saved person in the history of this world. Heaven had to be satisfied completely, and heaven was satisfied with obedience such as no other father had ever seen. And so, this is the aspect of the burnt offering where it is firstly for God his Father. I tell you, my brethren and sisters, you just thank God tonight
that his son satisfied him. Totally and completely. Not just on that awful, dark-ranged and ringed day at Calvary, but every single day of his life here. And when, if we're spared until Lord's Day morning, and you gather, think not just that he saved you from your sins. Thank God for all that he found in Christ. That's remembering him. I want you to observe, please, that if that's the some lessons we learn about the sacrifice, what about the son? Do you notice that there are 10 mentions of son in the chapter? I know you'll be immediately flicking through and adding them up mentally. If my arithmetic's correct, there are 10 mentions. 10. Number of human responsibility. Here it's the son who fulfilled every responsibility. Absolutely, totally, and completely. The son. And what do we read? The father sent the son to be the savior of the world. That's what we have here. And so the son. And of course, the question that was raised on the way there was a remarkable question. Where is the lamb? You can almost hear that ringing through the courts of heaven, can't you? Where is the lamb? You can almost hear it ringing down through the centuries of human history. Where is the lamb? And the response of the father, Abraham, God will provide himself a lamb. It will be a lamb of divine provision. And all that took place at Moriah. My time's almost gone. I think I've got a few minutes plus 45 seconds. Notice the strength of the sacrifice. A ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Now, the horns denote strength. So what came... Now, please, I don't see the ram here as a substitute. I don't want to go into that. I've often heard it said, you know, he took my... Now, no, because every picture falls short. Every type falls short. I tell you, there are in the Old Testament countless types, and put them all together, Christ is more glorious than every single one of them. They all fall short because it's impossible to fully convey by shadow and type the greatness of Christ in all its fullness. When he came, greater than any shadow, greater than any type. So there's a ram. And the horns, that's what we're told about, isn't it? Abram, Abram, lay not thine hand upon the fierce gods, etc. Below, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. The horns are strength. So what do I see by the ram caught in a thicket? I see this, strength controlled. You see, my Saviour, oh, they said, come down from the cross. I tell you, it was not that he lacked strength to do so. Now, I'm preaching to the converted. You know that the lovely hymn we sing isn't actually right, Dear Dying Lamb. He was never a dying lamb. Never. The men threw against him everything that Satan could bring to their minds. Every device of human torture and evil. It was thrown against Christ, but I tell you, not one wound contributed to his death. He said it. No man taketh my life from me. He said that. Oh yes, you say, well, they're charged with his murder. They are indeed, because they did everything that with another man would have caused his death. They carried out murderous acts. but they couldn't put him to death. What you have in the cross is strength under control. Strength control. Oh, aye. He could have come down. I tell you, if you had, again, none of us would have been sitting in here tonight. Of course, it was never a possibility. Don't misunderstand me. He never would. I want you to notice, please, we could have done a number of things. We could have thought of his submission, how willing it was and orderly. The one thing that did strike me on the journey is there was not a single word of regret from Isaac. Not a single one. That, where is the lamb? That was not raised in a spirit of rebellion. I believe it was a genuine request. After all, they're going up to offer an offering, and they don't have an offering. I wonder if he had deduced it must be one of us and it won't be my father. And so he went willingly to the altar. What about the satisfaction that comes at the end of it? You notice after it, the great promises are given. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Just think of that in the background of Calvary, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. I tell you, the fruit of the cross is numberless. Numberless. The glory courts will be peopled by a numberless throng. Every single one of them there because of the day when that glorious, holy, righteous man died at Calvary. Oh, aye, there's a picture there. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, etc. Thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. I tell you, we are what we are tonight because Christ obeyed his voice. That's the only reason why we are where we are. And not withheld thy son. All the previous blessings are there summarized and complete. And look at it, heaven and earth. World blessing flows out at the end of Genesis chapter 22. If we had to skate over the surface of it. But just think about it again. Looking on his son in the altar. Let's go back to what Mr. True said. Plunging his dagger into the bosom. Lighting the fire. Watching the flames consume his body. Lifting the ashes. And as Mr. True said, scattering them to the four winds of heaven. Then he says, we'll both come down and meet you. They took him down from the cross. Two faithful men anointed him with 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. They put him in a tomb. They sealed it with a stone, with a seal, and with soldiers. And they said, we're finished with this deceiver. We're finished with this nobody. We're finished with this upstart imposter. And on the first day of the week. Not to let him out, but to let them in. They entered a tomb and saw that the one regarded as an upstart would-be prophet from Nazareth was none other than the Christ of God. Victor over death. Victor over hell. Victor over the tomb. He broke the bands of death. And from within death, came out of it to destroy its potency forever. Hallelujah, what a Saviour.